Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. From time to time, when engaging folks in conversations about the gospel or about the Christian faith, I will hear this objection. It's probably an objection that you have heard as well. The objection goes something like this: I won't come to church, I won't be involved with any of that, because the church is only filled with hypocrites, right? You've heard that objection too, I'm sure. And so what I try to do when I hear that objection is, first of all, to not grow defensive. You know, I'm in the church, I'm a pastor, I know all of you, and I know that you're not hypocrites, and so that can be our tendency, to get kind of defensive about it. So I try not to grow defensive, first of all. But then after that, I try to ask questions and to get to the heart of the issue. What is this person thinking about when they are thinking about the church? What have their past experiences been? What do they expect Christians to be, really? There's something behind that comment there that they are making, most likely. And sometimes, to be quite honest, I find that the problem is not with the church or with the Christian, but with the person who's understanding the church to be in a particular way. Sometimes the problem, in other words, is with the accuser and not the accused. Because for some, when they use the word hypocrite, they think to themselves, well, here are these Christians, they claim to be lovers of God, they claim to be worshipers of God, people of the Holy Scriptures, and yet they sin, you know, they sin. And of course, you and I would be the first to say, well, of course we do. But that doesn't mean that we're hypocrites, because we struggle with sin. We would all confess together that, yes, we still struggle with sin, but we are sinners saved by grace through trusting in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the point, in fact, of the gospel, of the Christian faith, of the church. We're a bunch of people who are flawed, and yet we are bound together with this creed, with this confession. We are sinful people trusting in Jesus Christ alone. So have mercy on us. Understand, we are not claiming perfection. You see, I think that someone who claims to be a lover of God, someone who has faith in Christ and yet struggles with sin, that person is not necessarily a hypocrite. I hope you would agree with that. They're not a hypocrite necessarily. They are a sinner striving after Christ in this world. A hypocrite, instead, is someone who is two-faced, and truly so. Someone who claims to be a certain way or a certain person, but in reality is a different way or a different person. They present themselves in a certain way in certain situations here on Sunday morning, but in reality they are just a different person altogether when out in the world. A hypocrite is someone who lacks authenticity, someone who masquerades as a Christian on Sunday mornings, but really is not, and their faith is only a thin veneer. Their love for God and others is only a superficial thing. There is no true and single-minded struggle against sin in the hypocrite. There is no deeply rooted and heartfelt devotion to God. Only a charade. Only pretense. Only play acting. You see, that is the hypocrite. One who pretends to be a Christian in one moment when in reality they are not at all from the heart a Christian. And unfortunately, that accusation that the church is filled with hypocrites does land from time to time, doesn't it? I believe that in our day and age, indeed, there are many who are Christians, but only superficially so, only because it is a cultural thing, a social thing, whatever it might be that drives them to make that claim. But in the heart, they are not a follower of Christ. And so, indeed, sometimes when people make that claim, the church is filled with hypocrites. It is because they have experienced that very thing, true hypocrisy within the church. And of course, you and I should seek to have nothing to do with that sort of way of life. We should desire to be authentic people, people who love God from the heart. We struggle with sin, yes, but our faith is at least true and authentic as we go on pressing after Christ. Hypocrisy is a very real threat to all of us. It's a very real thing. And God is calling his people to something other than dead religion and external showmanship. Ours is to be a religion of the heart, a religion that has its starting point as the regeneration of the heart. It's from this reborn heart, a heart that is truly devoted to God and his ways, that good works will and should flow. Ours is a religion of the heart, but more than that, it is a religion that should manifest itself in good works, in a controlled tongue, in a pure life, through love and mercy. Would you all say amen to that, church? That should be what we are striving for. Listen to Christ's words to the religious hypocrites of his day. Woe to you. And when you hear Jesus saying the words, woe to you, you should probably listen. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You bring in money to the church, but you're not really obeying the law from the heart, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You're so particular about your laws, you know, and getting the law right. But yet, you're also at the same time guilty of transgressing the law in every way. You're hypocrites, you scribes and Pharisees. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. In other words, there's no authenticity in you. You put on a good show, but the inside is corrupt. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. Ouch. It's quite a criticism there. You're like whitewashed tombs, beautifully adorned externally, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Matthew 23:23-27. So Jesus looks upon the hypocrite and says, repent. And James also is addressing the problem of hypocrisy in his epistle here. He does so in this passage that we are considering this morning by the use of one command. What does he say to us? He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word. That is the command in this passage, and not hearers only. Because if you're hearers only and not doers, you are, in fact, fooling yourselves. You are deceiving yourselves. In the preceding passage that we considered last week, we were thoroughly exhorted to be those who receive the word. We're to be receivers of the word consistently. Is technology getting the best of us right now? I think it is. We have a new system. We're to be those who receive the word. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, verse 21 says, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Verse 21, I think, serves as a conclusion to the previous passage and also an introduction to the one we are considering this morning. We are encouraged to be people who receive the word, being slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to anger. We're to have this posture of meekness and humility before God as we receive the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. But James, listen here, church, is concerned that we not stop there with the receiving. Don't stop with just the receiving of the word, as if that were the end goal of God's word to us, but apply the scriptures to the details of your lives. Put the word of God into practice. Be doers of the word, James tells us, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so what is the word that James speaks of? That has to be the question we ask. We're to be doers of this word. Well, what word is it exactly? I think it is the gospel. It is this message of salvation that we are presented with as we read the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. In another sense, Christ himself is the word. John, in the opening chapter of his gospel, when speaking of Jesus Christ, calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, right? And in verse 14 of John 1, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in another sense, this Word is Jesus Christ Himself. Christ is called the Word because He is the one who speaks, who reveals the Father to us supremely. He is the one to whom all of the Scriptures point. He is the Word of God supremely. But here James seems to be using the phrase, the Word, to be referring to the totality of the teaching of Scripture, which of course has the gospel at its core and its ultimate fulfillment in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we're to be doers of that Word, doers of the message of Scripture, doers of all that God has said to us through His Holy Word and through the sending of His one and only Son. We are to put that into practice. And church, on a bit of a side note, I do believe that it would be good for us to remember that when James wrote this epistle, and he said, be doers of the Word, the Scriptures that he had were the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures, most of them at least, had not been written at this point in time. So what was he thinking of when he wrote to those Christians who were struggling? And he said, be doers of the Word. He was thinking of the Old Testament. And he was thinking of the Old Testament being read and studied and understood in light of the coming of Christ Jesus, our Lord, His life and ministry and teachings. And also in light of the teaching of the apostles who were active in that day. And so that's what James was thinking about. When he said, be doers of the Word, he had the Old Testament in mind being viewed in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. My point in saying that is that we should be students of God's Holy Word, Old Testament and New. Old Testament and New. And as we will see in a bit, even the law of God ought to be studied by Christians in this New Covenant age, as James is exhorting us to be doers of this Holy Word. Another way of saying this is that the Word or message of God is not to be received in a merely intellectual sort of way, but in such a way that it affects the whole of our lives. The Word is to be understood in the mind. Would you all say amen to that? It's to be believed in the heart. We're getting closer. Amen. And obeyed with the will. That's the kind of approach we are to have with the Holy Scriptures. I would imagine that most of us take pills of some sort. I do. At least my wife makes me do it. I don't even know what she's giving me, to be quite honest with you. She just sets them out on the counter and I take them. I'm very trusting, I guess. But oftentimes, pills will be coated in some sort of substance that dissolves. And when that substance dissolves, what happens? But that the medication, whatever it is, or the supplement, the vitamin, is then released and it is absorbed by the human body, and that pill, that medication, that supplement has its effect upon us. It affects the rest of who we are. And I think that's a good image for us to keep in mind. As we receive the Word of God, as we take it in, as we ingest it, we need to remember that we are not receiving a titanium plate in the head, something that does not dissolve or permeate or have any effect, right? But rather, we are receiving something that is to be dissolved and digested, and it's to permeate every aspect of who we are, and it's to have its effect upon us. You see, that is the kind of receiving that we should always be involved in, so that when you come, church, and you hear the Word of God preached, or when you sit down to read the Holy Scriptures, that always has to be your end goal, that you would do more than just receive in a merely intellectual sense, but that you would also have a mind and a heart to do the Holy Scriptures, to always apply it, to always put it into practice. And James warns us that those who merely receive the Word or hear it, but do not do the Word, they deceive themselves. They're fooling themselves. They're thinking, hey, I've done something good here by going to church and listening to the preaching of God's Word, or I've done something good here by reading the Scriptures. But if they do not have a mind to put that Word into practice, they're fooling themselves when they do it. Perhaps they deceive themselves because they have not truly understood the message of Scripture, though they think they have. Perhaps they deceive themselves because they do not truly believe the message of Scripture, though they claim to believe. Certainly what James has in mind is that they deceive themselves in that they have not recognized that the words of Scripture speak to them. I think we're all guilty of this, church, aren't we? We listen to the message of Scripture, We receive it. And the first thing we do is we say, boy, I hope so-and-so heard that message. They really needed to. Nudging our wives, pointing to our children, looking across the sanctuary. You know, did you hear that, brother? Or thinking of coworkers, I wish they were here. That sort of mentality. But of course, if we receive the word in that way, we only deceive ourselves, because in reality, the word of God always speaks to us. And I think what James is saying to us is, don't be that guy, don't be that gal who says, oh, what a great sermon, and then walks out of the door only to forget what was said. Or, what a powerful passage of scripture. I enjoyed the literary flair there, or the poetry of it. It was a powerful and moving text, you know, only to go on and to forget about what the scriptures had to say to us. The application here is that we always have to fight and to work to put the word of God into practice. Sometimes those applications are there on the surface. We just pick them up and we do them because they're obvious to us. Of course I have a problem with that, Lord. Help me with it. I'm going to apply it today. But other times the application is buried deep somewhere, and we have to do hard work to identify it and to put it into practice. We have to reflect, meditate, pray, do soul searching. Lord, how does your word here in this place apply to my life and to my situation even now? Lord, show me my weakness. Shine light in the darkness. Reveal my own blind spots to me, because certainly we have blind spots, don't we? We can see everyone else's faults, but it's most difficult for us to see our own. Holy Spirit, would you reveal blind spots to me that I might repent and put your word into practice? The forgetful hearer is then described by James in a very illustrative way. I love this passage. I think the imagery is beautiful. Here is what he says. He first wants to describe the forgetful hearer to us, the one who hears and then just goes away and does nothing with what he heard. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he can be compared to a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he is like. What a beautiful image here, okay? He says it's like this. The one who forgets and does not do the word is like this. He's like a person looking at a mirror for a moment. Mirrors were actually fairly common in James's day. They were oftentimes made out of some sort of reflective material, maybe like copper, and so obviously they weren't as good and as useful as they are for us today. But people had mirrors, and that is why James is employing this metaphor. He said it's kind of like this, to be a forgetful hearer and not a doer of the word. It's just like this. You look at a mirror, okay, and all of us probably do this, right? I hope we do. Maybe I need to do it more often than I do it, I don't know. But we look at a mirror in the morning before we go out the door, and we make sure that we are presentable, you know, that we are somewhat well-groomed, so that when we go out into public, we're not ashamed. We go and we look, but what do? After looking in a mirror, do we go on thinking about what we saw all day long? Maybe some folks do. We call them self-absorbed, I guess, prima donnas, but I would hope for the most of us, we just don't think about it anymore, right? We look in the mirror, we take care of business the best we can. We hope that we have people who love us enough throughout the day to point out to us that we have something in our teeth or whatever it might be. But we, for the most part, just go on with our day. We don't think anymore of what we saw in that mirror. We just go about the business of our day. And I think it's interesting, by the way that we are put together as human beings. We have two eyes, and they are positioned right on the front of our faces. Think about that. God could have created us in another way. He could have put our eyes on our hand, for example. And if he would have put our eyes on our hand, we would have been equally able to look at everyone else and to look at ourselves, right? But instead, the eyes that we have are on the front of our face. So I actually spend more time observing other people than I do myself throughout the day. I look at a mirror for a moment, but I go away and I think nothing more of it, and I spend the rest of my time perceiving the world around me, other people. And James is saying to us, that is what a forgetful hearer is like. He looks carefully, maybe, for just a moment, does what he needs to do, and then moves on from it, and thinks no more of it throughout the day. But James encourages us to do something different altogether, to not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. Verse 25, there is a contrast here. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, that is the key word here in this verse, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The difference, in other words, between the forgetful hearer and the doer is in perseverance. In other words, the doer of the word does not look at the word for a moment only to go away from it, no longer thinking of it, but the doer of the word takes what was revealed to him in that moment of Bible reading or in the sermon and perseveres, continuing to reflect upon what he was confronted with throughout the day. He perseveres in that activity of allowing the Holy Scriptures to have their effect upon him. The Greek word behind the English word in verse 25, the word looks, means to look into something by stooping down. It's a pretty image, isn't it? We are to look into the Holy Scriptures in that way, not to just glance at them and then to move on, but to stoop down and to peer into them, to reflect on them deeply, to really consider the truth of Scripture. I appreciate the way that the NET Bible translates this verse. It says, but the one who peers, don't you like that language? Instead of looks, the NET says peers. The one who peers into the perfect law of liberty and fixes his attention there and does not become a forgetful listener, but one who lives it out, he will be blessed in what he does. You see, that is how we are to approach the Word of God. Notice that James also describes to us the Word as the perfect law, the law of liberty. This is what the Word is. It is the perfect law, the law of liberty that we are to peer into consistently. This verse here has troubled some who would want to say that the law of Moses is no longer important to the Christian in this new covenant age. Many believe that. Either they believe it by stating it outright, the law of Moses has nothing to do with us anymore in this new covenant age, it doesn't matter to the Christian. Some might state it outright. I would suggest to you that many more people communicate that belief in practice. Wouldn't you agree? Just by the mere fact that they completely neglect the Old Testament scriptures. The law of God as given to us in the Ten Commandments, for example, or the rest of the law of Moses. I think if we were to be honest with one another, we would probably confess, I do not spend much time reflecting upon that. But what does James exhort us to peer into? The perfect what? Law. The law of liberty. It is the law that he has in mind. The Greek word is nomos. It's used consistently to refer to the law of Moses. There's no question about it. That is what he is talking about, you see. And so we are exhorted to go to even the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament is certainly important to us, but even the Old, and to read the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law of Moses and there in the first five books of the New Testament in the Pentateuch, and then the Psalms and the wisdom literature and the prophets and the histories, all of it is to be applied by us. Obviously, some of them are more difficult to apply than others, but we are to peer into this law and to put it into practice, you see. We should not neglect it. And still others are troubled by this verse, given the way that James describes this law. How does he describe the law here? There are two adjectives that I'm concerned to highlight. It is what kind of law? It is a perfect law. It's good. It's perfect. It's pure. And it is also a law of what? Liberty. Freedom. Why do you think I wanted to go through the book of James after studying the book of Galatians, church? What does Paul emphasize in the book of Galatians concerning the law? Does he describe the law as being a law of liberty primarily? No, he told us over and over again, the law can do nothing but condemn you. It's a law of bondage. It's a law of death, you see. And so some have looked at James and they look at Paul. They say, man, these two seem to be contradicting one another, you know. Paul emphasizes this thing concerning the law and James another thing. The truth of the matter is that both men are completely right in what they say. There is really no contradiction here. But rather, Paul is saying, if you want to seek salvation through the law, good luck with that. It's not going to happen. No one has ever been saved through law keeping, because in the moment you try to attain right standing before God through law keeping, the law does what? It condemns you. It puts you to death. It makes you aware of your desperate need of a redeemer. So for in the moment the scriptures say, thou shalt not covet, you are made aware of this very sobering fact that you have coveted, probably today, and are therefore deserving of condemnation. That's what Paul emphasizes, and he is right. And what he says is true. James is emphasizing something else. The law is also useful in another way. It's useful not to pursue salvation by it, but it's useful in showing the Christian, in showing the believer, Old and New Testament saints, what it is that is pleasing to God. So that same law, thou shalt not covet, it at once condemns us and drives us to Christ Jesus our Lord. It has that effect upon us, but it also reveals to us that we ought not to covet and that there is freedom in abstaining from covetousness. There is liberty there. There is life there. And that is true of all of God's laws. It at once condemns us and at the same time has this potential of leading us to life and liberty so long as we are in Christ Jesus our Lord, trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Does that make sense, church? Two different things being emphasized concerning the same law. Theologians throughout the history of the church have identified three main purposes of the law. The first use of the law is to make us aware of our sin and to drive us to Christ, to trust in Him alone for the salvation that we so desperately need. The second use of the law is for the restraint of evil in society. Even the non-believing world is in some way restrained by the law of God revealed to us in His holy word and also through natural revelation. The third purpose of the law is the one that we are talking about right now. It is this fact that the law reveals what is pleasing to God, and we are to continue to persevere in it always. R.C. Sproul says it this way, by studying or meditating on the law of God, we attend the school of righteousness. We learn what pleases God and what offends Him. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding upon us. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but in order that we may become obedient to God's law from the heart. To love Christ is to keep His commandments. To love God is to obey His law. Listen to Psalm 1:1-2. Keep in mind, these are the opening lines of the Psalter. They're placed there for a reason, because they are of supreme importance to the people of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates on it. How often? Once in the morning for about 5 minutes, walking away and forgetting what was said? No. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and night, continually. That is what the Holy Scriptures bring to our attention. And that is what James is saying to us here in this text. There is blessing in that. There is great joy in that. This law that had put us to death at the beginning, making us aware of our need for a Savior, also is the same law that can be described as the perfect law, the law of liberty, you see. And so this is the law that we are to meditate upon, peer into, and put into practice, and to put into practice all the days of our life. So what does it look like to put this law into practice? I think verses 26 through 27 make it clear. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. God is concerned that our religion be pure and undefiled. There's another thing that I hear quite often coming from both Christians and non-Christians alike. It is this phrase. Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. I would want to suggest to you, church, that is a very unhelpful distinction. I would want to encourage you to lose that from your vocabulary. Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. Here is the problem with sayings like that. Here is the problem with bumper stickers and church marquees. Okay, there's always a little bit of truth in it, but oftentimes there's a lot of misleading that goes on when you read a bumper sticker, a t-shirt, or a church sign. You know what I'm talking about, right? There's a little bit of truth here, right? God is certainly not concerned with dead religion, the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes, whitewashed tombs. He wants nothing of that, where we come and simply put on a show and then walk away and it doesn't affect our life whatsoever. He is wholeheartedly opposed to that kind of religion. It's true. But what we need to see here is that James, specifically in his word, is calling us to religion. That is, to practice a form of religion that is pure and undefiled. The word religion in the Greek simply means to be devout or pious. It is used in reference to being devoted to a proper expression of religious beliefs. In other words, to be religious, properly so, is to believe something in the heart and then to live in such a way that is consistent with that belief. If you ask me, the church in our day probably needs a lot more religion. That is, they need to be exhorted to go on and live consistently with what they profess to believe in their hearts to be true. And so this dichotomy between relationship over and against religion is really false. And I think it has produced an entire generation of Christians who measure their Christian maturity or their spiritual maturity on the basis of their emotional experience in worship, public and private. Think about it for a moment. If Christianity is all about relationship and not about religion, then you are mature in your faith so long as you are moved emotionally in worship. I felt warm fuzzies and I got goosebumps, the same kind of goosebumps I got when I went out on my first date in junior high. Or we're not allowed to date in junior high, are we, here in this church? I don't know. I have two daughters. So in high school or college or when 30, first date. Do you see what I'm saying? This emphasis upon relationship and emotion, when in reality the scriptures are consistently pointing us in another direction in terms of the barometer for Christian maturity. Never is emotion emphasized. Never is this issue of relationship highlighted so firmly in the scriptures. But instead, we read things like this from John. If you love me, Jesus says, okay, if you love me, if you are in proper relationship with me, you will keep my commandments. Ah, okay, it's a different emphasis, isn't it? In other words, you will be religious in a pure an undefiled sort of way. You will practice what you believe in the heart. You will obey my commandments if you love me. That's what Jesus says to us. And then also John writes, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Relational language, wouldn't you agree? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says that I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, and truly in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I should probably clarify this so that you don't go out too discouraged. John also makes it clear that we will struggle with sin in this life, but he's exhorting us to this. To know Christ truly is to walk in his ways and to put his law into practice, you see. And so what is pure and undefiled religion? Three things are mentioned. First of all, a controlled tongue. See that in verse 27? If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. I think what James is getting at here is that our faith, our religion, ought to impact what we do. It ought to restrain sin in us. Certainly James knows that more than just a bridled tongue is important. This is how wisdom literature works, by the way. One thing will be said to us and highlighted, when in reality, there's a whole world of things behind that. So first of all, a bridled tongue is needed. In other words, your religion ought to affect what you do. It ought to restrain sinful tendencies, and we'll learn a little bit later that the most difficult thing to control in life is the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly things, you know. James will highlight that a little bit later. Secondly, pure and undefiled religion looks like this. It looks like doing good to orphans and widows. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. In other words, our religion ought to move us to do good to those around us, to seek justice and do mercy. It ought to result in good works, in good deeds, shown to one another in the community of faith, but also shown to the non-believing world around us. That is the kind of effect that our religion ought to have upon our lives. And thirdly, it looks like this, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. That is what verse 27 concludes with. In other words, our religion ought to move us from from partaking of that which is evil in this life. And so the question, church, is this: are you a doer of the word or a hearer only? Have you fallen into that temptation to come into this same place every week, same time, same order of service, some of the same songs, oftentimes the same preacher, you know, looking at the same book? Have you fallen into complacency? Or are you remaining diligent and saying to yourself, every time I'm confronted with the Word of God, I'm going to put it into practice. I'm going to do it. I'm going to apply something to my life in some sort of way. This, of course, has all been rather heavy on the issue of law, hasn't it? Be doers of the Word. It might be that some of you are feeling rather condemned right now. You're looking at your own life and you're saying, my goodness, I've failed so many times. Over and over and again, I've failed. I'm not a doer of the word. Lord, and here you are feeling condemned, right, by all that is being said to you. I do pray that you would not despise the chastisement that comes from the Lord. It's good for you to be chastised from time to time, isn't it? For you to be exhorted, saying, do the word. But while you're being chastised, don't forget this, that God the Father has sent his one and only Son to live a life in perfect obedience to the law of God, to die a death that you and I deserved in our place, that through faith in him we might have everlasting life. So be exhorted, right, to be doers of the word. But at the same time, I pray that you would be moved to rejoice in the fact that your sins have been paid for if you are trusting in Christ Jesus as Lord. Amen, church? Amen. Let's go to prayer. Father, help us in this. We certainly don't want to be hypocrites, Lord, in this life. We want to be the kind of people who are authentic and true, Lord. We know that we will struggle with sin, and we do pray that you would give us help in that, Lord. Help us to overcome it. Give us a greater hatred for sin always in ourselves, that we would drive it out, Lord. Give us victory, we pray. But make us authentic and true and pure, that indeed our hearts would be devoted to you. Father, give us a desire to not only understand the Christian faith, but to live in obedience to all that you have commanded to us, Lord. If we don't have that desire, Lord, I pray that you would instill it in us. And as we approach the Lord's table now, Father God, I pray that the elements that we hold in our hands, the bread broken and the juice which represents your body, your blood that was spilt, Lord, that it would cause us to rejoice in the fact that though we were guilty before you, you showed your love in this extraordinary way to send your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have our everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.